just spent a couple of days back in Pennsylvania with a congregation and discovered that it's a whole lot easier to talk about things that people are interested in than it is to try to interest them in things I want to talk about. That's quite a difference. But the other thing I discovered is that questions can be very challenging. They can send the teacher back to the book and back to the resources to study and ask, did I say that? Is that what I meant when I said whatever I said? Or even sometimes, I'm not sure that I even mentioned that question, but it's on your mind. And that's what the scripture's for. Isaiah chapter 1, God said, come now and let us reason together. Let us reason together. God wants to bring our questions to him, and he wants us to settle with his word and study his word for the answers that he's provided for us there. The questions cover a wide spectrum of issues, and I've learned that the best way to answer a question is to go to the best text I know and start there, and then try to let the text answer the question. Let's begin tonight with this question. Can you go into a little more detail about degrees of hell, which you mentioned one night? Thanks. Well, thanks to you, whoever you are. Sorry I mentioned that. I distinctly remember mentioning it, so I know what I said, or at least I know what I meant to say. First of all, degrees of hell, I assume means degrees of punishment or degrees of torment in hell. Now, to my knowledge, we only have one passage that tells us about torment in hell. The passage that comes to mind would take us to the lake of fire, and that's a different place than hell. Matter of fact, people that are in hell now will be judged at the great white throne judgment and then cast into the lake of fire. Open your Bibles, please, to that passage in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. The book of the Revelation, chapter 20, John says that he saw a great white throne. That's verse 11. John says, I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. That would be Jesus. Heaven and earth fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. That would be the moment when our present heavens and earth are destroyed by fire. And if you want to read more detail about that, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. It specifically there talks about the heavens and earth being on fire and all of that. Verse 12, I also saw the dead, the great and the small. That means the important and the less important. That means those that were powerful and those that were preyed upon. It's talking about all classifications of humanity. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. What are those books? Those books must hold the records of each individual person's life. God is very accurate and very fair. He's also very just. And so God does not hold people accountable for things for which they are not guilty. So God keeps books. And that's what we see here. There are books that are opened. I don't know if there's a book per person or a book per name. I have no idea what that means. John saw books, and John's observation was another book was open, which is the book of life. That's a separate and special book. We'll have more to say about that in just a moment. The dead were judged according to their works, by what was written in the books. Verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, on the surface, that suggests for sure that individuals are accountable in judgment before God for what they have done. their deeds, what they have done, what they have thought, their motives, their words, all of those things that make up human life become the foundation, the fabric upon which or against which they are judged. And against, in addition to that, they are also judged by something called the Book of Life. And if their name was not written in the Book of Life, you see it there, verse 15, anyone not found written in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. Since there are different books, each individual is judged. There are great sinners and there are lesser sinners, the great and the small. Every person who dies without accepting God's offer of grace is standing in this judgment, and from there they are cast or assigned into the lake of fire. It would make sense that the deeds for which they are guilty would accrue a commensurate kind of punishment. That's true in our system today. If somebody is arrested for crime A, there is a place in a special jail for them. If someone is arrested as a mass murderer and proved in court to be guilty of taking the lives of 15 people, there's a different place for them. And within those different systems, there are also places, solitary confinement, what have you. We even have the penalty of death, the capital punishment penalty. So in human justice, there are these degrees of commensurate punishment against the weight of the evidence. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And this is the specific verse that seems to give life to this idea. Luke chapter 12. Here Jesus is telling stories. He's in the middle of a teaching session. And in Luke chapter 12, notice verse 47. Luke 12, 47. He says, that slave who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself or do it will be severely beaten. Verse 48. But the one who did not know and did things deserving of blows will be beaten lightly. Much will be required of everyone who has been given much. Even more will be expected of the one who has been entrusted with more. Now Jesus, in this passage, is answering Peter's question. And Peter is asking if the two parables that Jesus told apply just to the disciples or to everybody. And those two parables have to do with stewardship of a household. In those days, servants were hired and given levels of responsibility within the household, managing the household. Some had very, very heavy responsibilities. Some had lighter responsibilities. In the story that Jesus tells in the parable, there are those servants or slaves who have responsibility for the care of other servants or slaves within the household. That was a prominent position. That would have been a position with greater responsibility and greater reward, greater salary than the people over whom they were responsible. So the master of the house entrusted the management of the household to these servants. Some were stewards over other servants. Some were servants who had specific tasks. In the parables that are told, these stewards, these household servants, are operating in absence of the owner. They expect the owner to return. I think the text says he's going to return from a wedding feast. But they're uncertain exactly when he's going to come home. He apparently has not told them, I'll be home at 8 at night, or 10 at night, or midnight, or 2 in the morning. He hasn't told them. And so the burden of the parables rests in their responsibility to do due diligence in the duties assigned them, so that when the master comes home, he finds them doing what they are supposed to be doing, what he trusted them to do. That's the principle of the parable. And Jesus likens that or applies that to the situation of his return. You see that application in verse 40 of Luke chapter 12, verse 40. You also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That's the main thrust or application of these two parables. So Jesus takes an earthly situation about being diligent and faithful when the boss isn't around, knowing that the boss is going to return, and you want to be caught doing the right thing, faithfully administering what you're paid to do, or the boss is not going to be happy, okay? And Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back at an unannounced time. So the implication is, since you don't know exactly when Jesus is going to return, you need to be diligently pursuing the things that matter to him while he's gone in his absence, so that when he does come back, whenever he comes back, he'll find you ready. He'll find you alert. He'll find you anticipating his return, and he will have nice things to say about you and good rewards for you for diligent service. If he comes back and finds that you are violating the laws of the household and you're abusing your task and your power, he's going to deal with you quite severely. Now, it's against those two parables and that illustration that Jesus gives this answer to Peter. And the answer is that responsibility carries with it both privilege and peril. It's as simple as that. Just as simple as that. And those who have large responsibility, those that have large opportunity, those that have large knowledge and wisdom, and don't live out that responsibility, the Lord comes and finds you, catches you in that position, you're going to have greater stripes than other people who were guilty of minor crimes. Now, they're all crimes. They're all crimes. If the whole staff is found being disobedient when the master returns, the master's going to discipline all of them and get a new staff. That's the point. But the text, Jesus says very clearly, points out that those, you see it in verse 47 again, the slave, the one who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself and do it, will be severely beaten. That's a high-stake crime. And in contrast to that, the one who did not know but did things deserving of blows will be beaten lightly. That's the text. Now, from that, I am assuming that there'll be levels of discipline and levels of judgment when Jesus comes and judges the people on the earth. Those that sinned with great knowledge will have greater responsibility than those who sinned with less knowledge. Those that had greater light will be more accountable and will be severely beaten. Those that had less light will be less discipline. They will all be disciplined because of failure. Now, the question that moves from that, I know, is, okay, how do you have degrees of punishment in the lake of fire? I mean, how do you do that? In life, I mean, we can put someone behind bars for 6 weeks, 6 days, 6 hours, 6 years, or 60 years, you know, because we have that latitude. In other words, we can confine them for periods of length based upon severity of their crime. That makes sense to us. But the lake of fire is forever for everybody. So that won't work. And as I already said, in our penal system, we understand there are different places. We have jails, we have penitentiaries, we have prisons, we have different ranks of degrees of severity based upon the crimes of the people there. But in the lake of fire, there's apparently only one place. It's the lake of fire. And oh, it must be some massive place to contain all the devil and all his angels, and to have space for all those who die outside of God's offer of eternal grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a lot of people, one place. So are there places in the lake of fire where the fire is hotter? I don't know. Are there places where the darkness is darker? I don't know. And just one other thing. Luke gives us a story from the lips of Jesus about a man who went to hell, to Hades. It's there in chapter 16. And here we have the experience of people after death whose spirits are in Hades. The upper part of Hades then was called paradise, and that's where Lazarus is. The lower part of Hades, hell, is called hell, and that's where the spirit of the rich man is. And what I want you to see that may help us with this, the rich man cries out to Abraham in verse 24, Father Abraham, that's Luke 16:24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now watch. Son, Abraham said, remember that during your lifetime you receive good things. That may open a larger door than we've ever thought of before. A part of the torment in hell, don't know about the lake of fire, but in hell, the place where the unsaved spirit goes immediately at death, a part of the torment in hell is an activated memory. You ever met people with activated memories? Drives people nuts. People tonight are living in padded cells because of activated memories. Memories they can't forget. Things they can't forgive themselves. Things they can't forgive others. Things that have done to them, happened to them, good, bad, or indifferent, and they're prisoner to their memories. Memory is a powerful thing. Perhaps that's a part of the answer to how does the severity of my sin in this life carry over into severity of punishment or torment in the next? It may in part be memory. Thinking back, forced think back to the life you've lived on earth, opportunities you had, the grace of God extended to you, people handed you a track and you crumpled it up and threw it in the waste can. Your radio broadcast come on and you quick changed channels. Your mother prayed for you. Your dad tried. All of those things that you've shoved to the back of your conscience as you headlong pursued the course of sin. None of those things are forgotten. And there you are in a flame of torment, forced to remember how God in this life gave you good things you didn't deserve, gave you opportunities that he wanted you to have, and how he provided salvation for you. And you are in hell at that moment because of your willful rejection. Not because of God's lack of goodness and grace and love, but because of choices you make. And by the way, the rich man isn't in Hades because he's rich. A lot of good socialist preachers like to climb on that one. You know, see what I'm saying? You're rich. Well, the problem with that is, how rich was Abraham? Pretty rich. Abraham was notoriously wealthy. Wealth does not consign you to hell. Wealth brings with it its own burden of responsibilities and challenges, for sure. But you have those whether you're wealthy or not wealthy. You've got challenges to live with. But the reason the rich man is in hell is because of his rejection, his refusal to hear God's message of love and grace and to respond accordingly in his heart toward God. And had he responded in his heart toward God appropriately, he would have instantly recognized that the wealth that he enjoyed was not his because he was better looking or smarter than the average guy, not even because he worked hard. It was his as a gift of God, and he would have used it accordingly. So he's in hell not because he's rich, but because he's rebellious, selfish, self-centered. Okay, now I do want to flip the side, because the other side of that coin, there's much more we know about. That's all I can tell you about degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. Okay? But it's directly tied to the fact that there are books and that people who die without Jesus Christ go to a present place called Hades, which is a place of torment, place of memory. Then they are resurrected. They stand before the great white throne judgment out there 1,007 years at least from now, beyond on the other end of the millennium. They stand before the great white throne and their books are open and they are judged by the books, the things written in the books, the things they have done on earth, said on earth. They are judged, they're accountable for those deeds, and weighted upon those deeds, they are consigned to the lake of fire, and that probably in some way means that there are degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. But the other side of the coin, I don't have to be so vague. For the believers, there is very definite difference of rewards. Very definite difference among the believers. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. By the way, I love when you all ask questions, because that makes me think and makes me go back and do my homework. It means that somebody out there is listening right now, and that's good news. And usually if I'm answering somebody's question, there's 100 other people that are saying, yeah, I wish I'd asked that, or I've always wondered that. So this is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing that's happening. Now, when it comes to rewards for believers, the Bible is abundantly clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is exhorting the Christian believers in Corinth to be careful how they live. Look how it begins. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, the one who plants and the one who waters are equal, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul is there contrasting himself probably with previous pastors, Apollos, and perhaps others who had been laboring in the church there at Corinth. So Paul says we have different gifts, one plants, another waters, and we each must plant, we each must water with the enthusiasm that we have, because each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Verse 9, for we are God's co-workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. That's the body of believers. Now watch, according to God's grace that was given to me as a skilled master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another, Apollos, others, builds on that foundation. But each one must be careful how he builds on it. No one can lay other than the foundation, that which has been laid, that is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be obvious for the day. It's talking about the day, the judgment seat of Christ. For the day will disclose it, will disclose your work, because your work will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. Ta-da! And if any man's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved, yet it will be like an escape through fire. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying that every Christian is a builder. Every Christian is an active minister. Sometimes we think of the pastor as being the minister and the congregation as being the people. That's reverse. No, you are each minister's. Every born-again person receives gifts from the Spirit of God, receives talents, abilities, and opportunities. And it is each of our responsibility to use the gifts, talents, abilities that God gives us to glorify God, to do things that give Him pleasure, and to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. That's every individual Christian's responsibility. You are the ministers. That is your calling. You don't all minister in the same way, at the same time, and the same thing, but you all minister. Each of us as believers are ministers, and a day is coming when God is going to call us before the Bema Seat Judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, and there He's going to test, or He's going to examine each one of us, our work, our works, our deeds, our ministries. Going to examine them. Going to put them to test the fire. What is quality passes through the fire, comes out, and for that, that worker will receive rewards, crowns. Very important subject in the New Testament, by the way. And we are admonished over and over and over and over and over again in the New Testament to be diligent and faithful in the ministry and calling and gifts God's given us to do, because it's important to God, and there will be rewards. If your work doesn't pass the test, it's consumed in the fire. Now, thank God, it's gone. It's gone. But there will be no reward. You will be saved because our works have nothing to do with our salvation. We never get to heaven by our good works, either before or after salvation. We get to heaven as a gift of God's grace, for we are saved by grace through faith and not out of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not out of our works, not out of our works, as any man should boast. So God rewards His workers. Oh, you say, but that's just for you preacher types and the missionaries and the deacons and elders and all those people that take this seriously. No, 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 no. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's the verse you want to think about as you stare at the ceiling tonight. Paul says in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, he says, therefore, whether we believers, are at home, that's in heaven, or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Jesus, to Him. For we must all, no absentee excuses, no graduation in absentia, you will be there. You will stand. We must, and that word must is the strongest Greek word Paul could use. It is imperative, he says. We must, it is imperative. We must all stand before this judgment seat of Christ so that each individual, each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Now that word repay is an interesting economic word. It means you get back for what you put in. That's what that word means. So this is not God passing out bonus points, unearned bonus points. This is not God showing favor. This is a day of strict, pure justice. What you put in will be tried by fire, and what comes back will be what you put in. Sobering, isn't it? It is sobering. And then it's exciting to think that what I do has significance. What I say has significance. What I decide has significance. And that there are crowns and rewards that God wishes to give. Great trophies he wants us to have. And he will enable us to be faithful and true in the ministry. And in that day, he wants us to have large reward. So you notice there is a direct correlation between what I do in my body, how I serve Jesus Christ as his son, what I invest in the family business. Direct correlation between that and the quality of that and what comes back in rewards. So when we get to heaven, it won't be like we're all vanilla. And we won't all just look the same, wearing white sheets. It's not that at all. Matter of fact, turn to Revelation chapter 19 and look exactly what makes up those white garments that we will wear. In Revelation chapter 19, we're over at the end of the tribulation period. We've been in heaven for 7 years, and we've gone through that experience called the judgment seat of Christ. And here, Revelation chapter 19, read in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, look, has prepared herself. This is something that comes out of her effort. The wife has anticipated this moment and prepared herself, and she was permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. However I serve the Lord Jesus in this life will be noted in my clothing for all eternity. So there's no question that while I can't take you to any verse, at least I don't know of any verse I can take you to, and say that the people who go to the lake of fire, and that includes all the lost of all the ages, all the unsaved, that those people receive degrees of punishment there. I can't show you anything but what I've shown you. You may have better verses than I have, and you may not agree with those verses. But that's where the idea comes from, that there will be degrees of severity, of punishment and torment in the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. But I can say without batting an eye, if you're a Christian, after the rapture, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in that judgment, in that day of judgment, you are going to receive a reward, or you will lose the opportunity God made for you to have that reward because of your indifference, rebellion, carelessness, or any other word you want to use during this life. Second question. See, you sent me back to my homework, so I'm doing due diligence. Now listen to this. Why, after 1,000 years, does God need to clean house again? I like that, clean house. Why let Satan out? Isn't King Jesus ruling with love and justice during the 1,000 years? The passage that's in view here is in Revelation. Go back there again. Revelation chapter 20. And it tells us there that Jesus is going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20. Turn there, because we're going to have another question in this same passage. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that Jesus sets up a kingdom. He rules on the earth for 1,000 years. We read that during that 1,000 years, or for that 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, the angel seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it, so that he, Satan, would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. There it says, he must be released for a short time. In verse 7, When the 1,000 years of kingdom on earth are history, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. The number is like the sand of the sea. They came up over the surface of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city, Jerusalem. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, why must Satan be released from the abyss? Well, for the reason the text says. It says very clearly that Satan, when he is released, it says in verse 8, Satan will go out to deceive the nations and to convince them, to gather them for battle against the saints and the capital city of that 1,000-year kingdom at Jerusalem. That's why he must be released. He must be released to go up to deceive as best he can, deceive with all of his skill and chicanery, to deceive people living on the earth who have lived on the earth, some of them for 1,000 years, some less, because children will be born during that 1,000 years to parents, and those children will be born, of course, with sin nature. The answer to that question is very simply that God will not force anybody to go to his heaven. It's just simple as that. God will not force anyone. And if I invited you to my house and I said, would you like some ice cream? And you said, yeah. And I said, well, do you want some vanilla or some vanilla? What's your choice? Vanilla. If I want you to have a choice, if it's a matter of choice, I would say, do you want some chocolate or do you want some vanilla? You need to have a choice. And in the economy of God and in the structure God intended and the position God intends for mankind, individual, Adam and his descendants to play in his global and his universal kingdom, God requires that men and women make decisions, that they choose. God knows that we are born in sin, and he knows that that sin leads us to replicate sinful actions. He knows that. Satan knows that. And Satan, and God knows that Satan does all that he can to deceive us into thinking that that fallen nature is natural, that it's natural to sin, it's necessary to sin, that that's the way we express our individuality, through choosing to express our selfishness against others and against God. That's Satan's lie. But it sounds so natural to the person who is operating in his sin nature. What God does is provide an alternative. You don't have to be prisoner to sin. You don't have to be deceived by Satan. You can choose. You can choose to receive my grace, my salvation into your heart. I will forgive you of your sin. Come, put my spirit within your heart, give you a new nature, break the control of Satan over you and separate you from the world system that he dominates and controls. I will give you power to live a righteous life. All of that I will give to you as a gift. But you must receive it. Listen to it in the most popular verse in the Bible. For God loved the world in this way. He sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. There it is. God in his love provided an escape. He provided an alternative. He provided a plan by which those who are under the burden of sin and who are prisoners to Satan can be set free. But you must, whosoever believeth in him, in the Son God sent through death, whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's God's offer. Well, those folks living during that 1,000 years have never seen sin. The only death they have seen for that 1,000 years is the sacrifice of the lamb at the annual feast in Jerusalem, where the lamb is killed. That will be the only death experience during that whole 1,000 years. Because according to the records of Scripture, the whole natural order of the earth will be changed dramatically during that 1,000 years. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. The child will play with the deadly asp, the snake, worse than a cobra. Sickness will not be known. There'll be no hospitals, be no jails. I mean, everything that is part of sin and death and suffering, everything that causes lack of food, lack of justice, everything that excites selfishness and sinfulness will not be present for that 1,000 years. Remember years ago, when our kids were home, I was reading that passage to them, and the immediate question is, well, Dad, what are we going to do? And one of the bright young siblings in our house chimed in, that's like going to Sunday school all the time, Dad. Doesn't sound like much fun to me. That's what you were thinking, so don't blame my son. And that's what the whole world thinks. Who wants to go to heaven? That's boring. No, it's not boring. It's fantastic. It's the way God created us and intended us to live. God never intended death, disease, separation. Never. God never designed a penitentiary or a hospital in the Garden of Eden. Wasn't he there? See how screwed up, see how polluted our thinking is? We have become so used to the sin, selfish nature, so used to the abandonment of constraint and restraint that we think the only way to have fun is to go break a law someplace, get by with something. That's what we think. That's what the world thinks. Well, for 1,000 years, there'll be no fun on the earth. Everything will be right, righteous, and if you step out of line with the king's judgment, with the king's decree, you'll be dealt with immediately. So the disease won't spread. Well, here comes Satan up out of the pit. Happy days are here again. Same thing he said to Eve. Hey! You ought to test God's word, you know. God's not your friend. God's really your enemy. Matter of fact, God knows that if you live a little, loosen up a little, you'll reach your full potential. That's what he'll say. But first we got to deal with that guy down there sitting on the throne. He thinks he's God. I know different. Follow me. We'll kick him off his throne, and then we'll party. That's what Satan will say. And how many people in that kingdom, how many people who have never had a disease, how many people have never faced death, how many people, how many of them are going to buy that deceptive line and follow the liar Satan? A whole host of them. That's why it has to happen to the person asking the question. That's how it has to happen. That's why it has to happen. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, needs to provide one last demonstration that men sin because they're sinners, and that all pain and sorrow and sickness and suffering in human experience comes out of that sinful selfishness, and that Satan appeals to the inner greed. It's not because we're not educated. It's not because we're not all wealthy. It's because inwardly, our heart is incredibly wicked and deceitful. You don't even know your own heart and its capacity for selfishness and sin. Well, that's why Satan must be unleashed. Somebody asked an incredible question. Let me read it to you. I'm so anxious to answer this, but we'll not do it tonight. There's probably a football game on somewhere that you can go watch. Listen, this is a wonderful question. I love these questions. Pastor Jim. Here's a different topic. The Old Testament saints, the church, the tribulation martyrs, the people who survive the tribulation and enter the kingdom without being resurrected, of these groups, who rules and reigns with Christ? Seems like a lot of chiefs and few Indians. Does one group marry and have children and populate the earth? Yes, one group does. But the question is, who's ruling them? Well, that led me back to re-examine what I think when I say we rule and reign with Christ. And I got some fresh stuff. Let me show you something quickly. Turn to look at chapter 21 of Revelation. In the new heavens and the new earth. This is after the millennium. You traveling with me? This is over after the thousand-year reign is over. Present heaven and earth are destroyed. God creates a new heavens and a new earth. Look with me, chapter 21 and verse 22. John's been given a quick tour, a trip to see this new Jerusalem. Look what he says. I did not see a sanctuary in it. That means there's no churches there. There's no synagogues there. There's no temple there. Think of that. Think of that. No religious buildings in the new Jerusalem. Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. God will be right there. You'll have coffee with him in the morning. Have lunch with him in the afternoon. We won't need this intermediate tabernacle, church, cathedral, all of these various isms and thoughts and theologies and all that'll be gone. There won't be any of that in this place. God himself will be there. Now watch, the sun does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Drop down with me, please, to verse 27. Nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false. Only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That means that if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're a citizen of that city. See that? They're the only ones who enter it, who live there. And there'll be nothing profane, nothing vile, nothing false that ever enters it. Why? Because sin's gone. Satan's gone. Demons are gone. All of that is part of our remedial history. That's all gone forever. Now watch. He showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne, of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the broad street of the city. On both sides of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation, and there will no longer be any curse. The curse is gone. There's no sin, no Satan, none of that. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. One throne. It's the throne of God and the Lamb. Everybody in the city are his servants. You won't need a governor. You won't need a mayor. You won't need a police chief. All of the structures of human government that we think of and we think of ruling and reigning, all of those are necessary to put a constraint on evil. And here, there is no evil. No evil. Never. No curse. Never. Can't be, doesn't exist in that universe. Now watch. His servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. People will not need a lamp light or sunlight because the Lord God will give them light. Now watch. And they will, what's the next word? Reign. They will reign forever and ever. How are they going to reign? There's no one to reign over. there's only one ruler, and he's sitting on that throne. All the rest of us are servants. We are like him. We have seen him. Now are we the sons of God, John writes, and doth not yet appear we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him, and then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to be fashioned in his image. We're going to be perfect people living in a perfect place. You don't need government. The only government that is at all needed sits in that one throne, and King Jesus is king of us all. So what are we? We are priests and sons. I love that. We are sons. You see it there in chapter 21, where John is closing his part of the narrative. It says in verse 17, Revelation 21:7, the victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We're family. Equal.
No longer be a sin nature.
No sin nature. Sin nature will be gone. There will be no sin, no suffering, no sorrow, no tears, no sun, no sea. One throne, one sanctuary. The one who sits upon the throne will also fill the sanctuary. We will be his servants, and there'll be no government structure. Won't need it. He will rule and reign. And the text closes by saying, we will reign with him. How do we reign with him? We enjoy his reignhood. That's what we do. We enjoy being part of his kingdom. We are by nature the sons of God, and we love the things of God, and we do the right things and gracious things and godly things because we are his sons. Because his intention when he created Adam has finally been fulfilled. Finally, fully been fulfilled. So the idea of, do I get a reign over 10 cities or 7 cities or 5 cities, that's not a part of the new heavens and new earth. It is a part of the millennium, as we'll see next week. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the interest of your people and your word. Oh, how I pray that these are helpful moments. So much that is so different and will be so radically different forever and ever and ever. So much. We must take it by faith and believe it with all of our hearts. Jesus himself tells us that this book is perfect and flawless. He said heaven and earth will pass away, and it will. He said my words will never pass away, and they won't. And so we can read them and trust them and seek to understand them and then bring their truth back into this life in which we now live. Help us live as sons and daughters of the King, anticipating that day when we'll finally be home and when he, King Jesus, will have made us just as perfect as he is. And there will not be around us or within us, among us or above us, anything that defiles, anything that is sinful, false, destructive. And we will live and reign with him as his sons forever and ever and ever. Thank you for this time together. Blessed to our hearts, we pray. Take us to our home to ponder these things. In Jesus' name I ask, amen.